I'm very pleased to see so many of my brethren here in this place together. I must say, as an introduction, that our subject today is the kingdom. And it was only the kingdom. So you see, it gave me all the liberty to speak of whatever scripture there is, because I think every page of scripture speaks of the kingdom. And, well, there are many words attached to the word kingdom. We speak of the kingdom of God, we speak of the kingdom of man, even the kingdom of David. We speak of the kingdom of heaven, and so on and so on. There are many more terms used. And, our subject should be the kingdom, because the kingdoms which I mentioned are all only one kingdom. See, there are many different names, but there's only one kingdom. The kingdom of God is not different from the kingdom of man, as long as we stick to the scriptures, you see. As long as we use only scriptural terms, there is no difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of man, because it is in fact the same kingdom. The terms are different, the terms have even a different meaning, but the kingdom is the same. And as an introduction to our subject, I should like to read with you Psalm 8. Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Who has set thy glory above the heavens, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength, because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the work of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the owl of the air and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the path of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Well, this is a very remarkable psalm indeed, because it starts and ends with the name of the Lord, the name of Jehovah. It begins, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And it ends in verse 9, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. The remarkable fact of this psalm is that right in the middle, there seems to be a turn. When we start reading in verse 4, we see that the writer of this psalm is speaking of man. What is man that thou art mindful of him? And so on. And it seems as if this psalm is speaking of two things, two different things. In the first place, it speaks of the Lord God, and in the second place, it speaks of man. And I think this is not correct. This psalm doesn't speak of two things. It speaks of one thing. And in verse 9, the last verse of this psalm, the subject is not changed. All the verses of this psalm speak of the one who we know as Christ, the Son of God, who was to reign and who is to reign over the earth and over creation. And the fact is that the man which is mentioned in verse 4 is not man in general, but the man who is mentioned in verse 4 is simply the same as the one who is in the first verse called Jehovah. The man Jehovah. And the man, or the Son of Man in verse 4, is the same person as the Jehovah in the first and in the last verses of this psalm. And this psalm speaks of him who is, who should be, and who is king of the creation. King of the earth, king of the beasts of the field and of the fish in the seas, and so on, and so on, and so on. There's no difference. And we should know this, because in our days, very often this psalm is quoted to make us believe that we, as men, are to reign the earth. And this psalm is used to teach us that we should be, as Christians, that we should be involved in, let's say, politics, in the matters of this world. And that seems true as long as we only use some verses of this psalm. But when we see these verses in the context, in the whole of this psalm, then we should see that this psalm is not speaking of man or mankind in general, but it is speaking of one man, the man who is called the Son of Man in verse 4 as well. And of this man it is said in verse 5, "For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels." And that means that this man, in these verses, was once higher than the angels. He was lowered. He was not made in a position lower than the angels. It is said he was higher, but he was lowered. He was placed under the angels, although he had originally a position higher than the angels. Well, this cannot be said of man in general, because man was made of the dust of the earth. But I know one man who was once higher than the angels, and who was made a little lower than the angels, but of him is said in verse 6, the second half of verse 5, "and has crowned him with glory and honor." The same one who was made a little lower than the angels is crowned by God himself with glory and honor. And it is said, "Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet." And the one under whose feet all things are is not man, is not mankind in general, but it is Christ, the Son of God, the same one as the Jehovah in the first and the last verses of this psalm. He was higher than the angels, and he was made a little lower than the angels, and for this reason, he was made again higher than the angels. Well, and you should not gaze at me at this moment, you see, because these are not my words. In the first place, these are the words of the psalm, and the only explanation for the fact that the Lord and man are both mentioned as having dominion, the only explanation for this fact can be found in the second chapter of the letters to the Hebrews, where it is clearly said that this psalm is speaking of Christ. So we should not use this psalm to give us as men or even as Christians a position in the political matters of this world. We are not involved as Christians in ruling this world. For one reason, for one very good reason, that we are not part of this world, but of this world. But I shall come to that later. We should in the first place refer to the creation of man, the creation of Adam. Because there was a special reason why God created Adam. That's the first thing we should ask when we read about the creation of man. Why did God do that? And when we know ourselves, when we have a slight idea about who man is in general, then we should, for a second time, ask this question. Why did God create man? For there's not very much good in man. But why did God create man? And the answer is given. I always repeat this same the same item. When we ask the correct questions, we get the correct answers, you see. The secret of doing Bible study or studying Scripture is asking the right questions. We should ask the correct questions, and then the answer is in the next verse, you see. And that's why I want to turn now to Genesis chapter 1 in the first place. Genesis chapter 1. Verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And then is the question, why? And then the answer follows. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. This is the answer. Why did God create man? Well, for one reason, to have dominion, to rule the earth, to have dominion over the earth. Dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air, and so on, and so on. And then it is said in verse 27, so God created man in his own image, in the image of God created he him, male and female created he him. And then verse 28, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Well, that's a clear answer. Everyone can understand such an answer. Man was created to subdue the earth. In the first place, this means that the earth behaved as an enemy. I can't go into this subject now, but the fact is that the earth was in fact an enemy of mankind, and that's why man had to subdue the earth. I think that there cannot be any other explanation of this, but he should replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it. So man was created to reign, to rule over the earth. And I think this is the reason why God created man in his own image. Because if there is one to reign over creation, it is, of course, the creator himself. And when the creator created man to reign over the earth, he created man in his own image. And if we are honest and keen, then we should ask our next question. If man was made in God's image, and if man had to reign according to the will of God over the earth, why then did man fail? Why then did the man, Adam, fail? But why did mankind fail? In fact, there's no difference here between Adam and mankind. He was mankind, and he failed. Why couldn't he do what he should do according to the will of God? Well, it's a difficult question, I know. And there's a lot of nonsense spoken and written on this subject. But if man was created in the image of God, why failed he? How was that possible? Can anyone who is the image of God fail? And if you say yes, then I shall ask immediately the next question. Was Christ the image of God? Could he fail? I think Christ was the image of God, and he could not fail. He was not able to fail. Because he was the image of God. So we are back to our original question. If man was made in the image of God, why could he fail? Well, there is only one answer, I think. That answer is that God, in speaking to and about Adam, had not in mind Adam. But God was speaking about the descendant of Adam, to wit, Christ. God was speaking of Christ. If I should ask you the question, mention one person who was made in the image of God, you should answer Christ. See? And if you had to mention more who are in the image of God, we should say every believer, which means everyone who is in Christ. But we should not answer Adam, because of the simple fact that God created Adam, mankind, to produce after ages, of course, to produce the second, or let's say, the last Adam, which is Christ. And the first thing God speaks about Adam is, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Be fruitful. That was the most important thing for Adam, to be fruitful. And in the second place, to multiply and replenish the earth. And it's remarkable to see that it is said, first, be fruitful, and after that it is said, and subdue the earth. That's the right order of things here. Be fruitful, because Adam had to produce, I don't know a better English word at the moment, so I use this word, he had to produce the last Adam. He had to produce an heir. He had to bring forth one who should do everything, all things which Adam had to do originally. See? And all the words of the covenant which God made with Adam, all those words apply to, not Adam, but to the last Adam. And that is the reason why that last Adam is called the last Adam. He is the one who should do everything which Adam had to do originally. That is to say, to be fruitful and to multiply and to replenish the earth and subdue it. And if you read these words and this verse, verse 28 of chapter 1, Genesis, if you read this verse and apply it on Christ, or apply it to Christ, then it makes sense. If we know anything about Christ, we should know that he is the one who should be fruitful. He was the corn of wheat We should die to become fruitful, of course. I don't know the correct words in the, in your English versions, so I translate them. I hope you will recognize them, you see. They are well-known verses in Scripture, well-known terms. The corn of wheat had to fall in the earth to bring forth fruit. And that's the fulfillment of what is said in this verse, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. Be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion, and so on, and so on, and so on. And I believe, which means I'm not quite sure if it is 100% correct, but I believe that Adam, as a man, as a person like you and me, that Adam as a person was not made in the image of God. I believe that out of him should come forth the one who in the end should be the image of God. And it's very simple. If you use a concordance and you look up this word, the term, the image of God, and so on, you will see that the term is applied to Christ. He is the image of God. Adam wasn't. Christ is. And Adam had to bring forth Christ. The first Adam had to bring forth the last Adam. So, the fact is that here in Genesis chapter 1, we have the beginning of God's word unto salvation, and is a work not only on behalf of mankind, as we commonly think, but on behalf of the world. God is reconciling the world to him in Christ. Not only mankind. And the first part of God's reconciling the earth or creation to him is recorded here in the first chapter of Genesis. It speaks of Christ. Every page of Scripture speaks of Christ, even this page. For these words are fulfilled, or are being fulfilled, in Christ. He is the one to be fruitful and to multiply and to replenish the earth and to subdue it and to have dominion over the fish of the sea and so on and so on. No one can deny that, I think. Very simple. It is the answer on all those questions in Genesis chapter 1, 2, 3, and so on. God is dealing with his son. God is to bring forth his son, who in the same time is the son of Adam. Son of man, as we usually translate the term. But the term in Hebrew is in fact the son of Adam, and more correctly, it is the heir of Adam. Christ is the heir of Adam. We translate it son of man, but it should be translated heir of Adam. There's no different meaning. Heir of Adam. He is the one who should sit on the throne which was originally given to Adam. Adam couldn't reign. Adam couldn't subdue the earth. Adam couldn't dress and keep the garden. But we should not explain this fact that Adam failed as if mankind in general failed and as if God himself failed in creating man. We should wonder how it is possible that God created man and man was able to destroy God's plans. The answer is, man was not able to destroy God's plans. Man failed as such. Adam failed. We failed, of course. But God doesn't fail. And God has a plan, God has a purpose with mankind in general. And God is fulfilling his purpose. God is to reach his goal with mankind in general, and he does that in Christ. who is man, who is a man, who has a human origin and a human genealogy, if that's the correct pronunciation of this difficult, very difficult English word. But it is all human. Well, not all, but as a man, he is perfect. And as man, he is subduing the earth. As man, he shall reign over the earth. And remember this remarkable fact that in Genesis chapter 1, it is said that man should reign over the earth. And remember that there are many, 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 even Protestant Christians who expect Christ not to reign over this earth. They expect Christ to come in the last day to destroy this earth and to destroy this creation and to reveal or to create a new creation after that. But we should ask then, where is that promise? Where is that purpose which God revealed to Adam? That man should reign over this earth. Old creation. Not the new, the old. And this is the only explanation for the fact that we believe that Christ shall come to reign on earth and over the earth. In future. Not over new creation, but even over the old creation. He shall do that. The reign of Christ during 1,000 years. We shouldn't overemphasize such a term, because Christ shall reign not for 1,000 years, as everyone knows, but he shall reign forever and ever. There will be no end. But we believe that he shall reign, as a matter of fact, more than 1,000 years, on this old earth, as a fulfillment of this promise to Adam. He had to reign over the earth, and the last Adam shall do this. And that's the reason why maybe mankind failed. But that's human thought. But God did not fail, and God, in fact, did reach his goal with mankind. Because the descendant, the son of Adam, shall, in future, definitely sit on his throne here on this old earth, in Jerusalem. So, this Adam is, in fact, the first one to reign over the earth. He had the rights to reign over the earth. In fact, he didn't, but he had the rights to do it. And he must, in fact, do it, but he couldn't. But God wanted Adam to reign. And the fact is that Adam didn't, but his rights were inherited by his son. As a matter of fact, Seth. And after that, from Seth, the right on the throne went to Enos and Kenan. And, I shall not go further. I only know the Dutch names, and I think they are much more difficult to pronounce in English, because I can't find them in the concordance, you see, and in the concordance, but not in the dictionaries. And in the dictionaries is the pronunciation recorded, but these names are not in it, so I have to guess every time I mention the name of Methuselah, of Methusalem, of I don't know how to pronounce these names. But these names are mentioned in Scripture, you see, from Adam. And even very often, names are mentioned of persons whom we do not know. There's nothing to be said about Seth. Well, very little. And Enos and Kenan. We don't know the persons. We do not know what they did. We only know that they married and they got an heir. And that's recorded in scriptures because of the rights on the throne, you see. Rights are very important in scripture. And in particular, hereditary rights. And the term firstborn is the most important in scripture, because the firstborn is the one who inherits the throne. That's why we find all those names in scripture. 74 until Christ, from Adam to Christ. 74. I once studied them, so I know the correct number. 74 descendants of Adam until Christ. They were the ones who had in their lives the right on the throne of man, the throne of Adam. And the last one who is mentioned in scripture, of course, is Christ. And after that we find no genealogies anymore in scripture. There's no reason for it, because Christ is the one who lives. And all those 74 died. And they needed an heir. But Christ has no need for an heir. He is the one who lives forever and ever, and that's why he will forever and ever sit on the throne and have dominion over the earth. In the first place, this old earth, and in the second place, of course, the new earth. So, Genesis chapter 1 speaks of Christ. The same is true then when the scriptures speak of, well, let's say, Abraham. Abraham was a very important person in the genealogy of Christ, you see. God made a covenant originally with Adam, and in the second place Noah, but I won't mention Noah now. We shall go on to Abraham, and God made a covenant with Abraham. It's a very simple covenant, although it is very often repeated and explained in scripture. It is very simple, and it is quoted in Romans chapter 4, very short. Romans chapter 4. And I read only verse 13. For the promise, and the promise is a name for the covenant which God made with Abraham, the promise. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So the promise was that he should be the heir of the world. He should be the heir of the world. And as a matter of fact, there's nothing new in that. And even when God made this promise to Adam, there was nothing new in that. One thing which was new in it was that Abraham should be the heir of the world, although he was not in fact the one who was first born, because in fact he was the second or the third son of Terah. Well, you know, he was not the eldest of his brethren, you see. But he should be the heir of the world. The only thing which was new was that he was not the first. He was not as a firstborn, but he was made a firstborn. And the term firstborn in scripture always means the one who shall inherit the most important rights and possessions. That's the firstborn. That's why Jacob later became the firstborn. He was not the first which was born, but he became the firstborn, because the term firstborn is a term of hereditary laws. It's a matter of law. And this Abraham became the firstborn because God made a promise to him. God made a covenant with him. And the covenant was that he should be the heir of the world, which means that he was to be the heir of Adam. Because Adam was the one who possessed once the world and the throne of this world. And if we follow all these generations from Adam, we come to Abraham, of course. I think he was the 20th of the series. He was the rightful heir of Adam. And that's why the promise was made to him, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world, and so on. Remarkable fact that Abraham was in fact the one who had all the rights in the world that existed. There were no more rights. He was the direct descendant and heir of Adam. And what did God say to this Abraham? He didn't say, "I will give you the throne," or something. He said, "Go out." He had to go out. He had to leave his land, his country, his family, his father's house, and the rest of his life he lived as a stranger, as a pilgrim. He had no possessions on earth. The only thing on earth, I mean it literally, on earth, the only thing on earth which he possessed was a grave. And in fact, that were all his rights in that moment. Because mankind had failed as such. But God had to reach his goal. And God should reach his goal through Abraham, for an example. Through Adam, for an example. And this man, Abraham, is at least as important as Adam in human history. And I think human history is the same as the history of salvation. Because God is the one who writes human history. God created man, and God is reaching his goal with man. And Abraham has a very important part in God's plans. It is said here that for the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. It is explained in Scripture, not only in this verse, of course, because it is very often repeated, but it is said in Scripture that the man who should in the end reign over this earth should be the one who believes. He should be a believer. Not just anyone, not just Adam, Seth, Enos, Kenan, and so on, but only believers. And that's in fact the reason why Abraham, although he was the youngest son, became the firstborn. You see, the elder ones were no believers. And that's why they were not heirs, according to God's will, of Adam. They lost their thrones. They lost their rights. It's very often explained some chapters further on in Scripture. Romans chapter 9 explains this fact, that only believers are heirs, according to God. Only believers are seed of Abraham. See? And a remarkable fact is then, in the second place, that every believer, in fact, is seed of Abraham. Every believer shall reign with the Son of Man who is the Son of God. Well, there was a kingdom, and there were men who had rights to the throne of the kingdom of the earth, and the kingdom of the nations of the earth. And, well, we always find this back in the Old Testament, in human history. There was always one who had rights on the throne. And even this carpenter in Nazareth was in fact the rightful heir of the throne of all the nations of the earth. Yes. Joseph, son of David. And David was son of Abraham. And Abraham was son of Noah. And Noah was son of Adam. Of course. They're all in the line, you see, in the genealogy of Christ, from Adam to Christ. David was another one. He is mentioned in, the second Samuel, second book of Samuel, chapter 7. Where we find the promise, or shall we say a covenant, between God and David. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will send up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom, not for 1,000 years, but forever and ever. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father. Remarkable, because the Jews always, even until today, are denying that God has or can have a son. But here we find it in the Old Testament, the book which is recognized by the Orthodox Jew as divine, as the word of God. Here it is said, I will be his father. The son of David will be the son of God at the same time. And remember that there were some scribes who came to the Lord once. And the Lord asked them, whose son is Messiah? Whose son is the Christ? Whose son is he? And they answered and they said, he shall be the son of David. Yeah, well, that's correct. But it's only a part of the truth, you see. And the Lord answers and asks them, how can David call him my Lord? And there's one answer. Why David can call his own son his Lord? Very simple. Because the son of David is in the same time the son of God, according to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And this is the chapter where it is said that the Messiah shall be the son of David. And the same verse that reveals to us that the Messiah shall be the son of David reveals that this Messiah is the son of God. And the Jews do not know. Why not? Why not? Why don't they know? Very, very simple again. Very simple answers, always. Because they do not believe. The fact that so many Christians, even today, do know so little of the word of God and of the plans of God is that they do simply not believe. That's all. We should believe the word of God. The word of God is teaching us that there should be Adam to reign over the earth. Adam, or, of course, his seed. There should be Abraham, the seed of Abraham, who should rule the earth. And there should be David and the son of David to rule the earth. Not, well, that's not contradictory. The fact is that the one who is to rule the earth is at the same time the son of Adam, the son of Abraham, and the son of David. And when we come to the New Testament, then we find the first verse, the very first verse of the New Testament. And usually, an Orthodox Jew stops reading there. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. See? The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David. The son of David. That means that Jesus Christ is the one who shall fulfill all the promises to David. And every time God is speaking to David, and every time God promised David that one of his descendants should reign forever and ever, well, each time God is speaking about this David and the son of David, he's speaking of Jesus of Nazareth. And that's why the Jew commonly stops reading here. They do not believe. They do not want to believe that Jesus is the son of David and the son of Abraham. He is the son of David, which means he shall sit on the throne of David, and that means he shall sit on the throne in Jerusalem, in the first place over the 12 tribes of Israel. It's very often repeated in Scripture. So in the first place he shall reign over the Jews, in the second place over the whole of Israel, and after that he shall reign over all the nations of the earth, not only the Jews. God is not only a God of the Jews. God is a God of the nations as well, as is repeated in the letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 3. He shall reign over all the nations of the earth, to begin with the tribe of Judah and the Jews, and it will be, his reign will be in the end of over all the nations of the earth. He is the son of David. He is the son of Abraham as well. And to Abraham is of Abraham is said that he believed, and that his belief was reckoned for righteousness. He believed, and that's why God declared Abraham to be righteous. Righteousness is not the result of works, of our lives, of our walk in this world. Righteousness is the result of faith. Faith in the word of God, nothing else. Faith is reckoned to be righteousness. That's why we are justified or declared to be righteous, which is the same. That's why we are justified by grace through faith, is the term, I think. It is said of Abraham that he believed. He was a believer, and that's why God declared him to be righteous. And the son of Abraham, the seed of Abraham, Christ, was a believer. He believed the word. He had faith in the word of God. Well, it's very naturally, of course, because he was the word of God. But he was a believer. It's very often repeated in Scripture that Christ was a believer. He believed the Scriptures. And even when he teached and preached from the Scriptures. He opened the Scriptures always. And he always answered, "It is written in the word," you see. He was a believer. Some people declare that we know so little about the childhood of Christ. And they say we know nothing of Christ in his age between his 12th year and his 30th year. And I always answer, we know everything. We know what he did. We know in what things he was involved. He studied the scriptures. See, very simple. When he was 12 years old, he was studying the scriptures, and it is mentioned to us. And there's nothing new to tell about Christ until his 30th year, because all those years he was studying scriptures. Well, it's a very good example for us as Christians to study the scriptures. It should be the most important thing in which we are involved as long as we are on earth. But he was the son of Abraham, which means he was a believer. And that's why he was the heir of Abraham. And that's why he was justified. For the scriptures declare us that Christ had to be justified. He was made sin for us. And he must be declared to be righteous again. By God, of course. And he was justified by grace, by faith. I must say, he was justified by faith. Scriptures tell us these things, you see. He was a believer, and he was justified, and he became the firstborn, which means the inheritor. He became the firstborn of a new creation. He was the firstborn of an old creation. And he became the firstborn of a new creation. See? Because he died and he rose again from the death. And that's why he became the firstborn. And that's how he became the firstborn of a new creation. And as the firstborn of a new creation, he is the one who shall reign in that new creation. See? He is the one who shall reign in this old creation, and he is the one who shall reign in a new creation. As a matter of fact, Psalm 2 is speaking of this subject. We have already read in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that the son of David should be at the same time the Son of God. And Psalm 2 speaks of the Son of God. The term is used there. Psalm 2. Verse 6. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And if we take this literally, it means that God has set his king on Zion, which is a place in Jerusalem. See, it's on the map, I mean. Of course, it has a spiritual meaning, but it has a spiritual meaning because it has in the first place a literal meaning. And the literal meaning of this verse is that God has appointed or set his king upon his holy mount, which is in Jerusalem. It was in Jerusalem and it still is in Jerusalem. God has set his king. And then verse 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. And here it is said that the Son of God is the one who should be king upon the holy mount of Zion. The Son of God shall reign in Zion. His throne shall be in Zion, in Jerusalem. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. But we should keep in mind that the terms of the same kind are recorded in Genesis chapter 1. That the earth should be the possession of man, of Adam in particular. And here it is said, the Son of God shall be given dominion. And the Son of God shall be given the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession, and so on. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And it's only can only be explained if we see that this Son of God is the same as the Son of Adam. And the highest title here on earth is Son of Man. Heir of Adam. It's the highest title there is. There's one title which is higher than that. That is Son of God. That's a title not only restricted to earth, but to creation, the whole creation, heavens and earth. But both titles are the possession of Christ. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. He is the one who shall have an inheritance and who shall reign on the uttermost part of the earth, and so on and so on. And then it is said, the Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. This day. And if we are waiting for the coming of this king, if we, because of our knowledge of the Old Testament, are waiting for the one who is the Son of Man, the Son of Abraham, the Son of David, the Son of God, who shall reign here on earth, then we are waiting for his birth, of course. And this birth is recorded in the New Testament. And that's exactly what the first verse of the New Testament declares. The book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. There he is. And then follows the explanation. And we should see, because it is very important, that the explanation is that Jesus Christ is the one, is the Son of Man, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, the Son of God. But we should see that he was begotten as the Son of God, not in Bethlehem. Let's turn again to Psalm 2. Let's see that we are dealing with scripture texts, words of God. It is said, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. The question is, which day? That should be the question, should have been the question of, for example, David himself, who wrote this psalm. Which day shall this son be begotten? Well, that is explained in the New Testament in Acts. Acts of the Apostles. In Acts chapter 13, starting with verse 32. And we declare unto you glad tidings. In fact, the gospel. We declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, the children of the fathers, of course, in that he has raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Well, and here we find the answer to this question. The question was, which day was this Son of God begotten? And the answer is, not in Bethlehem, in the birth of Jesus, but near Jerusalem, in the resurrection of Christ. And there's a difference between the birth of Jesus and the resurrection of Christ. Because what happened in Bethlehem was birth. And what happened more than 33 years, in fact more than 34 years later, was rebirth. What happened in Bethlehem was generation. But what happened near Jerusalem so many years later was regeneration. He was born again. For the fact is, according to Scripture, that not flesh and blood shall inherit the kingdom, but only that what is spiritual, that what is born from the Spirit. It is the Lord himself who declares it to Nicodemus. Huh? Nicodemus, yes. Fout? Wrong? Nicodemus. Thank you very much. Nicodemus. It is the Lord who declares this to Nicodemus, that a man should be born again to be able to even see the kingdom. He should be born again to see or to inherit the kingdom. And the Lord is telling that because he is the one who is the first one to see the kingdom, because he is the king. Or he should be the king. And he saw the kingdom, of course, after his resurrection. Because by his resurrection, he became the Son of God. It's biblical truth, not my opinion. That's what Scripture tells us. It's very clear. Psalm 2, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. And Acts chapter 13, verse 33, God has fulfilled those promises unto the children, in that he has raised up Jesus again. See, raised up. And to be very clear, raised up again. He has raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. He said on this wise, in the same manner, I will give you the sure mercies of David. How? Well, by the resurrection of Jesus. Because by his resurrection, he became the Son of God. It's not my interpretation. In fact, these are the words which are used in Romans chapter 1, verse 4. See? The rest of this chapter in Acts 13 speaks of his resurrection, the resurrection of Christ. Can be no misunderstanding there. And that's why in some chapters further in Scripture, in Romans chapter 1, it is very clearly said that he became and he was approved to be the Son of God by his resurrection. Romans chapter 1, where it is said, verse 3, concerning his Son Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. He was the Son of David according to the flesh. Which means, according to the flesh, he was even an heir of David, but he was from the bowels of David, the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be, that's the translation here in English, declared to be, and it should be translated, marked out to be, approved to be. Because, why was it approved? Was he approved to be the Son of God? By his resurrection, very simple, because the Old Testament had foretold that the Son of God should be one who raised from the dead, one who should die first, who should suffer and die and rise again after 3 days or on the third day from the death, you see. That's what the Old Testament declares, and it's the Lord himself who explains this to the men who were on their way to Emmaus, you see. The Lord opened the Scriptures, beginning with Moses, Indeed, he declared them that the Christ, the Messiah, had to suffer all these things according to Scripture. He had to die according to Scripture and rise again after 3 days according to the Scripture. See? The scriptural truth. And there was the one who rose again. And that's how he appeared to be the one who was promised in the Old Testament. If he only suffered, if he was born in Bethlehem, if he was son of David, the seed of David, after the flesh, if he had suffered all these things, if he had even been crucified, if he had been had died and buried and so on, as was foretold in the Old Testament, then he was not the Messiah. Because he had to rise again to become the Messiah. Well, it's really very simple. You see, we have read a verse in the Old Testament in which was said that he should sit forever and ever on his throne. Well, no human being can sit forever and ever on his throne. That's impossible. A man should die according to Scripture. First, men should die, and after that, judgment, and so on. Man is mortal. He cannot sit on the throne forever and ever. And, well, Scripture can promise us an eternal kingdom, but there's no profit for us in an eternal kingdom if we do not have eternal life, you see. And the same is true for the king in that kingdom. He cannot have an eternal kingdom if he is not eternal himself. And that's why he had to rise again as a new creation, and in particular as the firstborn of a new creation. And that's how he became the heir of an eternal kingdom, by his resurrection. You see? And the most important question for us, personally, for us today, is: if Christ is the inheritor, if Christ is the heir of Adam, Abraham, David, and even of God himself, why then doesn't he reign? Or if you do not agree with such a question, then I ask, why then do we not see that he reigns? That's the important question. If he is the one under whose feet all things are, if he is the one who shall reign the nations, if he is the one to whom is given dominion, well, Why don't we see these things? Why all those difficulties here on earth? And let's say difficulties in creation, in us, individual, and in us as a nation, your nation, my nation. See, if Christ is the king, why doesn't he in fact reign? And that's the subject for our next address. Thank you.